Steady, lad, steady. I suppose in most of our businesses and most of the places that we work, we have a disaster recovery plan. We plan what we intend to do when something goes spectacularly wrong. And we do that because we actually expect disasters. But more to the point, when we do these things, we actually plan to recover from them, that whether it happens or not, but we're focused on coming out the other end. And I suppose the thing that I want to think through as we're thinking about handling crises is, what is our thought process at the beginning? Do we see, here is a disaster, here is a crisis, I need to decide how I'm going to work through it? Or, like most people, do we sort of drift along and sort of finally emerge out of the other side? Because it's actually how we emerge from a crisis that probably defines our future more than anything else, when you think about it. And I suppose it would be helpful probably to try and define a crisis at the beginning. And I'm defining a crisis for the purpose of today as to what happens when something that's important to you is either taken away or you lose it. And the question is, how do you plan to fix the crisis of a broken heart, if that's what's going to be the outcome and the result? And it may be our health that we lose, it may be our wealth that we lose, it may be a job, a dear relationship, the loss of a loved one. It can be all sorts of things that we lose. And sometimes it can be intangible. It can be something that somebody's done to us that takes away our self-confidence, our esteem, that takes away our serenity, takes away our sense of peace, takes away our ability to look after ourselves when we're old or ill. And you'd probably be surprised to know just how many personal crises are tucked behind the faces this morning. There are not many families that don't have a personal crisis of significance tucked away. And you could well actually be facing one right now as we speak. And the chances are that you are. In our own church, there are an amazing number of people who've suffered marriage breakdowns, bereavements, business failures, health problems, those sort of crises that we have with our children. I don't know about you, but I remember the nights at about 3 o'clock in the morning when I got this anxious shaking of my shoulder. Dad! And you're woken up at 3 o'clock in the morning to hear what you've just been up to and the problems that have come from that. And I can see from the nods that I'm not the only one that's had that. But, you know, it's how we handle these things that define our lives, isn't it? Because sooner or later, these things will happen. And it's life, and we've got to get used to the idea. Life is not a triumphant, sort of victorious, sort of, you know, easing over everything. But as Christians, God takes us through life. He doesn't take us above it. And it's a succession of these crises. And in some ways, they build up. And it's very difficult. I mean, I think on a personal basis, and, you know, I'll just remind you, because we're going to be sharing stuff, I guess, which may be personal. You know, this group meet under what we call Chatham House rules. You know what I mean, don't you? What is said in this room stays in this room. Nobody talks about anything outside of the room to anybody else. But I look, you know, at my own life. I have a sister. She was absolutely fine until she was 2 years old. We both caught measles. She was left horrendously mentally handicapped. And we as a family lived with that for all of her life. Christine lived at home with us, 24/7 care. They didn't do social service care in those days. And they also denied for many years that there was even a problem with her. So there was no help. And I saw my parents, although I was quite young at the time, didn't appreciate it was happening, being destroyed before my very eyes. And you live with the memories of that. And that much of my childhood was taken away. The freedoms that, you know, we often take for granted. Because everything was focused on looking after Christy. And I had to do my share. You handle things, I think, of my own mother. A catastrophic breakdown at the time when my grandmother died. And my grandmother made one of these deathbed sort of things which really she ought never to have done. But basically, once my mother found out that she wasn't who she thought she was, she just had a catastrophic breakdown and spent the last of the years almost vegetable. Very, very difficult. We lose moments. When my father was very ill towards the end of his life, there was one particular day when we were in hospital. And I was working for the bank at that time, and I had a VIP coming. And I went to see my father first thing, and I could see that he wasn't good. And I said to the nurse, you know, how long has he got? And she said, well, difficult to say because they'll never tell you. I said, is it going to be today? And she said, probably not. So on the basis of that, I left him. And I could see from his eyes were saying, don't go. And I turned my back and went. And after 10 minutes, I got a call saying, come back. And he'd gone. These sort of losses, you know, the loss of that moment, which I can never ever replace, and which still brings me to tears. Actually, and we've all got them. We've all got something, and maybe a number of them, that actually defines who we are and how we handle things. And we have to work these things through. Because they never actually end. But it does help to know that there's a process. And we're taking on a sort of transition from one thing to another in our lives. Do you remember on the cross, Jesus said, it's finished. Now I just want you to imagine, for example, you were a disciple. You hear those words, what goes through your mind? The person you've followed, the person that you've committed your life to, suddenly says, that's it, it's finished. And I can imagine the devastation they would feel. All the senses, all everything they committed themselves to, all gone. Everything valued, taken away. But Scripture tells us about ends and beginnings, because it's finished was also the beginning. And Scripture tells us that our destiny was written by God before we were born. And if Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, both at the same time, what does that tell us about ends and beginnings in our lives? Yeah, it's a continual process. And bad events can birth good things. Scripture tells us again and again, doesn't it, that seeds die to produce fruit. And most of us can look back into our lives where something was taken away so that something better could grow in its place. And maybe build something in our lives that couldn't have been there if that what was previously there remained. And that's what God does with our lives. And it doesn't make it easier. But it doesn't make it helpful to know that God is actually doing something in us because he's got a long view in mind. He's got eternity in mind in what he's doing. So in terms of our own personal recovery plan, if that is one of the most important things, I just want to take you briefly through a thing called the grief process. Does anybody know? Has anybody seen this before? As much of interest? No. Okay, just a couple. Basically, grieving is a process, and it's a journey that we take, and it moves us from a moment of raw pain to a place where we can actually get our head round, saying life is actually worth living. And the journey may be tough, but it does imply movement. Life will not always be as black as it appears today. And Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross noticed that there were five stages to this process. And once you actually start getting your head around what you're going through isn't unique to you, that we are surprisingly predictable in the way that we think and react to things, then you can actually start working through the process. The first one is denial, a sort of stunned disbelief, the "it can't have happened" moment. We go on autopilot, don't we? We don't really function. We just seem to think that we're going to wake up from the bad dream, that it's all not real. And the next stage is regrets and questions. The "if only I'd" sort of phase that we go through. If only I'd not done this, if only I'd not done that, if only I'd done this different. And at this stage, quite a lot of us bargain with God. And we say, "Well, Lord, if you'll fix this, I'll never ever do that again. Or if you fix this, I'll always do this." That sort of stage. Third one is anger. Why me? Why has this happened to me? Why not them? It's not fair. It's not just. I don't deserve it. And it's this sort of thought process that makes a lot of grieving people sink their energies into campaigns and court cases and stuff like this. And then depression. Not clinical, but a sort of just a deep sadness of what might have been. We recognise there's going to be no turning back. This is reality as it's going to be shaped for the future. Then acceptance. When the pain becomes less sharp, when it's not about forgetting, but somehow it's about perspective. And perspective is a big thing in our lives, isn't it? And you realise that life looking backwards has no future. And that's a little one-liner to bear in mind. Life looking backwards has got no future. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? Because in this process, we can go backwards and forwards and sometimes be in several of these spots all at the same time. And it's a painful journey. A nice little quote from Winston Churchill: "When it seems you're going through hell, keep going." Don't stop. Don't stay there. Don't wallow in it. A few do's and don'ts, because we not only go through this ourselves, but most of us have to walk helping somebody else through these sort of issues as well. And a few sort of things for those of us that are walking through crises at the moment. The first thing is, don't attack the bearer of bad news. Often the person who gives us the news that we don't want is our friend, but we often take out on them the bad news that we're getting. Second thing is, don't keep all your feelings locked away inside. They won't go away, but they will make a big knot inside you if you don't let them out. So you can kick the door, shout at God, go into it. He can cope with that. You read through the Psalms. God can cope with your anger and frustrations and whatever, but you have to actually verbalize them to let them out. But the third thing is, be careful who you bear your feelings to. You need to find some people who will be able to understand how you feel and will listen to you. Don't always be fine if everybody asks. "How's things?" "Oh, fine." It's not, is it? And sometimes you just have to be truthful about that. Because if you tell people around you quickly of your problem or your issue or your crisis, you'd be surprised actually how quickly the heat goes out of it. There is nothing builds a crisis more than building pretense into it as well. You pretend it's not happening. You pretend it's not real. You pretend it's not hurting. Makes it worse. You can't fix what you won't face. And that is a big one, isn't it? Be kind to yourself. Give time to do things that build you up, that nurture yourself. Avoid getting into the "I ought to be over this by now" stuff. Just be kind with yourself. Give yourself a break. But also consider the implications of those around you, of your behaviour, and the things that are happening to you. because they're going through it with you. And when you behave in a certain way, you create a ripple effect that actually affects loads and loads of people. So just bear in mind your behaviour on everybody else whilst you're having your crisis. It's not just about you. But also think future. There will be a new day. There will be things happening. And the quicker you can get your head around that, the quicker you can move on. And you may need to take guidance, and speaking frankly, whether you need to change some of your lifestyle issues, your behaviour issues, whether this crisis has actually been brought on by you, whether it's actually your fault. And sometimes we need to recognise that and say, well, we can't change what's past, but we will change what's to come. It's a learning process. And if you're walking with somebody who's grieving loss, don't avoid the person because you're embarrassed or they're embarrassed or don't know what to say. Just take time to listen to see what's happened. But don't let it become the elephant in the room. Just call it what it is and let the heat go out of it. Accept people with their feelings just as they are. We all go through pain and hurt in different ways. And we've got to allow people the freedom to work through that in their way. And the problem is with blokes, we tend to move into problem-solving mode very quickly. You know, just give people time to work through those processes. And also it's a long-term thing. It's not finished when they move on. There's always a residual fear of it happening again. I come back in the story in Scripture of David. You remember with David and Jonathan, his old friend, who died much before his time. And there's a little passage when David was obviously having one of my sort of tearful moments with my dad, and he was having this tearful moment for Jonathan. It suddenly comes back to him, what can I do? How do I cope with this? And God said, do something that blesses the family of Jonathan. Make it actually work positively. So these things happen and they will continue to happen. And also to ask yourself, is there stuff that I need to change? But don't live a life that's defined by events that are ending. We've all got things that are ending in our lives. But sometimes you can allow the finish of something to be the end of you. And that's not how it is. It may be over. This area of your life may be over. But that does not mean to say that you're finished. It's a very, very different thing. It's about transition. I love a little quote from Condoleezza Rice, the former US Secretary of State. She says, I don't want to be known just for what I used to do. I don't want to be known for just what I used to do. I think that's a nice quote. And that's for all of us, isn't it? Do you remember who I once was? You know, there's no mileage in that. And the reality of transition is that something has to die. The caterpillar's got to change form, the seed's got to die in the ground, the angst-ridden teenager has got to leave behind the childhood, the baby's got to leave the womb, the children of Israel had to be prized out of Egypt. All that stuff with Pharaoh was as much to prize the children of Israel out as it was to get Pharaoh to let them go. And nothing is born without pain, when you think about it. But actually we're programmed to forget that pain and to rejoice in the birth. But if we hold on to that pain, that ultimately becomes suicidal. And that will see us off, because we're not programmed to do it. We're programmed to leave it and to rejoice with what's being born. There are uncomfortable times of transitions, when something has died and something, the next thing isn't properly to hand yet. And these sort of waiting zones are disastrous, because what happens, they're dangerous, because people try to force the hand and do something when it's not actually ready to come out. And we just need to realise that. If you maybe seen the photograph that I put up earlier on, the dusk or dawn, was it? And you don't know, do you? You look at a photograph of dusk and dawn and you've no idea which one it is. Is something being born or is something dying? And that is one of the tricks of life. The skill is to see whether something is actually coming to fruition or whether it's dying, and to understand and to plan with that. How do you handle a void? In Matthew 26, 32, Jesus says to the disciples at the Last Supper, "After I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Log that. "After I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." And then in Matthew 28, 10, Jesus says to the women after the resurrection, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" So he tells them twice to go to Galilee. And then we read in John 21 about that meeting that Jesus has with seven of the disciples at Galilee. And Jesus gives what I think is the model solution to helping somebody through a crisis. And as I read the passage, I just want you to note a few things, how Jesus has done this. I want you to note how he's already reconnected the disciples to their families by sending them back to Galilee. They don't sit and fester in Jerusalem. They're sent back to Galilee. Notice how he gives them some therapy. Just think through the therapy he gives them. Think through how he meets their physical and emotional needs. He points to the lessons they need to learn, past mistakes, things they need to fix. Did they have a future? Was there any life for them? He stops them from doing anything rash. And he times his appearance. So just listen to the story and just think of this almost as a textbook how to counsel somebody through a crisis. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it's happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon, Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing. At dawn, the disciples saw Jesus standing on the beach, but they couldn't see who he was. So he called out, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll get plenty of fish." And they did. And they couldn't draw in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he'd stripped for work, jumped in the water and swam ashore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were about 90 meters from the shore. When they got there, they saw that a charcoal fire was burning, and fish were frying over it, and there was bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore, 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. No one dared to ask him if he really was the Lord, because they were sure of it. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus then repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Once more he asked of him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved that the Lord asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And Jesus then said, "Feed my sheep." The truth is, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked and go where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and others will direct you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let them know what kind of death he would die to glorify God. And then Jesus told him, "Follow me." A few things that come out of that passage. What do you do when everything appears out of control? Jesus anticipates our need to go back to the familiar in a crisis, to regroup, to reflect. Very therapeutic to send them home. And particularly they went fishing after the roller coaster week that they'd experienced in the week coming up to Easter. Fishing was their familiarity. Fishing fills space like nothing else does. When I have my crises, I weed the garden. Don't know what you do, but when you just need to be on your own to do something that's therapeutic, You find out what it is and do it. John also had unfinished family matters to sort out in Galilee, because he'd been told that he had to look after Mary, if you remember. Life has to go on, and Jesus made them confront it. In John 21:4, we read it was at dawn, when they were at the lowest ebb, when they hadn't caught any fish either, that Jesus met them and called out to them. It's often the same with us, isn't it? He left them all night, just as he left Lazarus' family for a while, after Lazarus had died, before returning to raise him. Hold on for the dawn. Hold on for the dawn. Why does Jesus do that to us? Because testing produces character, and we don't enjoy it at the time. But it's interesting that when you look at the epistles, it's Peter that emphasizes it. More than any of the others, it's Peter that emphasizes that trials and tribulations produce character. And Peter had been through more trials and tribulations. Peter had been the one who'd done all this stuff about denying Jesus and everything else. There's potential in you and me that's only released when the heat's on. And that was the story of Peter, wasn't it? And it refined the disciples that night so that they were later able to play key roles in the church. And we need to pray the prayer, which doesn't automatically pray that we'll be released from our problems, but actually be strengthened to work through them. And it's part of the refining process, and it's part of what God does. Because things that are not tested are not usually worth anything, are they? And there's something reassuringly normal, I find, in this passage, whether Jesus has got breakfast ready. They were tired. They needed food, which Jesus provided. Jesus was very practical. There was no prayer sessions. There was no deep counseling session. There was breakfast. And, you know, there was no... You know, you think of all the stuff that we would have done. But Jesus made breakfast. They were hungry, so Jesus fed them. So Jesus, first of all, ensured that their physical needs were met. And he always meets us at the point of our need. And don't ignore physical needs, because if you have tough challenges, just make sure you eat and rest. And if you're helping other people, help people with their immediate physical needs. Jesus fed hungry crowds twice. And James reminds his readers that they can't help hungry people without first feeding them. And then Jesus goes and deals with Peter's emotions. You imagine what Peter's emotions will have been. He'd let Jesus down, all that stuff about denying him and the rest of it. And several weeks before, he'd said all this lot, referring to the disciples, they'll run away, but I won't, I'll be there for you. And then he'd run away too. How would you face Jesus with that in the back of your mind? Jesus deals with Peter's emotions, with guilt and remorse. But if you actually notice, it's interesting how little is actually said. The principles with which Jesus deals with us. He gave him a reality check. He used the word Simon, son of John. He didn't call him Peter, the rock. And he just faced him with his limitations. And we need to use gaps in our lives at times for reality checks. Then he gives Peter the opportunity to put things right. Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times. He gave him the chance to put it right three times. It was more than just regret, because repentance means turning around. Repentance means a change of behavior. Repentance is actually doing something. And the problem is most of us just stop at regret, don't we? We don't actually go the whole circle there. But also in the Greek, in the first two times when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He uses the Greek agape word, which is the supreme sacrificial love. But actually the third time, he changes it. And it appears as filio, which is friendship. It's a lesser form. So Jesus says twice, do you sacrificially love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. But he replies, filio, When so Jesus uses the word agape, Peter responds with philio. And then the third time, Jesus says, "Do you philio me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I do." And the point is that Jesus meets Peter at the point where he can actually give. He doesn't force something out of him that he can't offer. And that's with us as well. There's this reality check of what capacity do we actually have. Use gaps to put things right and face that. But also, Jesus emphasized that Peter had a future because he gave him jobs to do. Feed my sheep, look after my lambs, all these things. There was a future. And Jesus has a future for you. Yeah, you might have done the same sort of things that Peter had done. You might have the same sort of regrets in your life that Peter had done. But there is always a future. Nothing that you could ever do would stop you having a future in Christ. And that's worth just holding on to. And then finally, the next phase of their life was kicking in, because we were moving up to Pentecost then, and that second series of instructions into the melting pot. Question: who am I? It's one of the great philosophical questions of our time, isn't it? I'm John Smith. Well, actually, that's just my name. I work for XYZ. Well, that's what I do. I'm British. That's where I live. I'm 6 foot tall and good looking. Well, that's just my body. Once. And if you transplanted all my major organs, would I still be me? And people that have had face transplants go through incredible psychological issues as to who am I? Am I my bank number? My passport number? My prisoner number? My national insurance number? Maybe they're all the same. But, you know, who actually am I? I like this little thing here. You know, where are we in that sort of stage of the process? Who would I like to be? Whose views about us matter most? Because some of us are still living in a continual crisis of being unable to fulfill our parents' expectations of us. And you don't have to go through many biographies before you read how many incredible people's lives were totally screwed up because they never once heard their father say, "Well done." And expectations that we can build in others as well. And it's often those things that we see as defining us that we actually lose. Because if what defines you is lost, your loss is enormous. And a lot in our culture, our society changes. And you know, our place and our status in society changes if we lose our spouse, we lose our money, we lose our reputation, we lose our health. You know, I mean, people talk about it, those in wheelchairs. A friend of ours had an experience where they were in a wheelchair for a week. And, you know, they were taken in somewhere. And people that they'd met and knew just talked over their heads to the person who was pushing the wheelchair. Their status in society had totally changed because they'd lost their mobility. And they were devastated. So who are we really? The biblical perspective says that we're made in God's image, that we're spiritual beings, and that the ultimate reality in the universe is spiritual. The invisible world is just as real as the visible world. And every physical thing that we see is just temporary. But the spiritual things will last forever. And when we become Christians, our spirit is reconnected with God's spirit in a way that we're spiritually born again. And that dimension of our lives totally changes. And we receive at that moment a significance and a security and acceptance which is eternal. And everything changes. The dimensions of things change. On your tables, there's a handout which I put there for you, which I've copied from the... which I've taken from the Freedom in Christ course, which we've run a couple of times at our house, and I know that a number of you have been through it. But it's worth just looking at who am I, this sheet on significance, security and acceptance. If you've been restored in Christ, you are significant, no longer worthless, inadequate, helpless or hopeless. In Christ, I am deeply significant and special. And then some of the things that God says. I'm secure. I'm no longer guilty, unprotected, alone or abandoned. In Christ, I'm totally secure. I'm accepted. Whether you're accepted by your father or not, you're accepted by Christ. No longer rejected, unloved or dirty. In Christ, I'm completely accepted. Just scan your eyes down these verses. You can read them quicker than I can. I can read them. But tremendous truths, which change everything about who I am. And this stuff on the back of my Father God. The issues of fatherhood in our lives are incredibly important, and we need to understand just how much our Father loves us and cares for us and has our best future in his heart. And it takes a crisis to bring phases of our lives to an end, but it doesn't mean to say that we're at the end of the road. Because in Hebrews 10 we've got a comment regarding the new covenant which says that God sets aside the first to establish the second. I used to take lots of pictures with film. I was a late adopter, if you like, to digital stuff. But once you begin to realize how much digital stuff will do, you lose interest in the film. And somehow we've got to be people who are willing to get hold of the future, for whom the future is more important. That in fact, if we get to this stage where the past is more important to the future, we're in trouble, however old we are. And we need to grasp onto that. Transitions are meant to lead to things. This is the point at which Peter has said that he would just like to say a few things. Because Peter has experienced crises in each of the three areas of his life. Many of which would have sunk people individually. But all three have happened to Peter. And Peter's just going to share one or two things from that. Thanks, Peter. So we all have our crises in different ways. I had my little crisis then when Peter sailed majestically through his allotted time. And can we have your agreement just to run for about another 5 minutes? Yeah, great. You've got on your tables a little book, Spencer Johnson, little book, Who Moved My Cheese? He tells the story of a group of mice who lose their supply of cheese. And cheese in this book is a metaphor for the things that you want in life. The story is simple. It's got some profound truths. Read it at your leisure. You will not regret it. I've given this book out to a lot of people. It's a personal gift from me. There's nothing to pay. But most people have been blessed. To sum up, it was part of early thinking that crisis and suffering come from an angry God because we'd committed some sort of sin or error or something like that. And the book of Job refutes that. And so does Jesus, again and again. But the trouble is, we still tend to see crises in that sort of light. But it changes our perspective on things once we see that crises are part of the ordinary warp and weft of life, intended by a loving God to move us on, to help us see the big picture of what he's doing in our lives, to strengthen us, to build character, and dare I say, integrity into our lives as well. And speaking personally, I've always found that the helpful question when everything appears to be going wrong is, what am I supposed to be learning from this? There's a lot of what and why questions, and we each have our own. Why was my sister terribly mentally handicapped? Why did it do so much to destroy our family? Why did my mother spend the last years of her life just as she was? You know, why did my father have so many sufferings in his Why? Esther Scholes, in a heart-rending story on her blog with the story of little Daniel, which you may have read, a heartwarming trust in a God who loves her, and he also loves her sick little Daniel. The why questions are unanswerable, but the what questions aren't. What can I do that fulfills God's purposes for me? What can I do that focuses on what God has for me? What can I do that will build faith and trust in other people? What can I do that will express love in a way which reflects God's character to me? What can I do to show the character and integrity that the Holy Spirit wants to show through me, through the fruits of His Spirit? We can't and we don't do these things on our own. And always remember that Scripture teaches us, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that He that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. So this isn't a triumphant, you know, sort of do A, B, C, and you will sail victoriously through anything that hits you. That's not reality. It's not truth. And it's not what Scripture teaches. But the Holy Spirit does teach us that He will walk with us through wherever we go. He'll strengthen us wherever we're in. And that He's put us in a church with people who walk there with us. Now, there may be some of you this morning that are going through stuff that is big stuff that's causing you anger and angst and all sorts of things. This is why we come together as blokes. And there are people around the tables here that if you need stuff to talk about, then do it. Don't be frightened. This is a safe environment. It's probably as safe an environment as you'll find. Speak with people that are around. But minister to each other. That's what we're here. That's what we're called for. And it's as we bear each other's burdens, so we fulfill. Anybody remember the rest of the text? The law of Christ. Bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Thanks, Jeff. All right.